learn a bit more about your love, your laws, your intentions to reach us. We pray that you are with all our families, so our relatives, or our friends, and extend your power, your grace, and let us be an instrument for the transmission of everything we are learning here. In the name of Yahushua. Amen.
Amen. So welcome for those who are here for the first time tonight. Before I start, I just want to lay some foundations so you're not hanging in the middle of nowhere, not understanding what I'm talking about. So I'm going to use different terms that you might be used to. We use the name Yeshua, and that's basically the same name that's in the English Bible, that is Jesus. Now, Yeshua means, or Yehoshua means, Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. Then I'm also using the name Yahweh, or there's different pronunciations of the name. That's one of the names that our Jewish brothers do not repeat. They use the word Hashem or Adonai. And that is the name of grace. That is the name that it's translated in the English as Lord. In the King James, it's capital letters L-O-R-D. Then the next word that I'm going to use or name is the word Elohim or El. That is the Hebrew for God. And everywhere in the Bible where you read the word God, that's basically the word Elohim or El. El is just a short form of Elohim. And Elohim is his name of righteousness. Now, what's interesting about the name Elohim, it's got three different meanings. It means messenger, judge, and king. And those are the three attributes of the Messiah, Yeshua. Because he came as the Word made flesh. He's the messenger who rectified or corrected his word when he came the first coming. He is going to be the judge during his second coming. And he's going to be the king during his third coming. You might be surprised that I mentioned three comings. The second coming is prior to the 1,000 years, and the third coming is after the 1,000 years when he will come down, when the New Jerusalem come down as well. So that's basically the name of righteousness. So whenever you read the word God in your Bible, it's actually referring to Yeshua because of those attributes. And when you read the word Yahweh Elohim, or the Lord God combination, it talks about the two that becomes one. And that normally relates to the Father and the Son working together. And the two terms, Yahweh Elohim, can be described by the Hebrew words Av, which is Father, and Ben, that is Son, which make the word Aben, that's the word stone. And that is the combination of the Father and the Son that will come to judge the kingdoms of the earth, with the stone symbolizing hitting the statue and destroying the kingdoms of the world. And the other one is Av, which is Father, and Bar, that is Son. It's another name for Son. And if you can combine those two words, which is Abar or Avar, it means feather. And that is related to Psalm 91, where we will sit under the wings of the Almighty during the time when the Father and Son will come as the stone. So it depends on your relationship, how you will experience him when Yahweh Elohim comes. If you're not in good standing with him, you'll experience him as the stone, the one who will judge. And if you have a relationship with him, you'll experience him as the one, the Almighty, under whose wings you are protected during those times. So that's just a brief background on the names and the terms. Regarding the study, we go through the Bible in here, and we use the Old Testament as the framework, called the Torah cycle. The word Torah is just mean the first 5 books of the Bible. It is translated in the Bible as law, which is not the right word. Torah means direction. So if I ask you, where do you live? You give me directions to lead to your house. And that's what the word Torah means. It gives you direction so you can end up at a certain place. So that brings us to the term or the what salvation means. Salvation means that you will be in a certain place at the same time with Yahweh. So we want to end up where He is. And He is in the kingdom. So it's for us, the challenge in this life, to get into the kingdom. And the processes we need to go through the work of what Yeshua did for us, the work of the Messiah, how we will enter into the kingdom of hell, what is His plan for us to progress into the kingdom. So that is basically the structure. We will link to the prophets in the New Testament all the time. The purpose of this study is to teach the people who already know the New Testament the roots of their faith as well as the foundation of the New Testament, which is the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament, about 70 to 80% of the New Testament, are quotes from the Tanakh. And the Tanakh is basically the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms. So nothing is actually new in the New Testament. It's a commentary or a revelation of who the Messiah, Yeshua, is and what He has done for us with quoting the Old Testament and the prophets and the Psalms. So having the enlightenment of the Old Testament, specifically from a Hebraic perspective, which is the Hebrew language, will give us insight of what those things really mean. The reason it's important for us is because the Bibles have been translated so many times, and through the translation, there's different meanings to different words that are currently lost. And the other driving factor for mistranslations is the fact that every time someone wants to translate a new Bible, they have to change it significantly to avoid copyright breaches. So the Bible will constantly change as they translate it. So we will now start with this week's session. So we're in week 31 in the book of Leviticus. Now, I just want to quickly highlight the importance of the book of Leviticus for those who haven't been here in the first lesson when we discussed Leviticus. Now, the pattern I'm using is called the menorah pattern. We've got a menorah here. I can probably describe it at the hand of this pattern. Now, the menorah pattern, as you can see, is got a middle branch, which is the most important branch, because that upholds all the other branches. So the center branch is the most important branch of all the branches. The menorah pattern is the way that God reveals balanced truth. So if I cut off all the branches on the right side, it will definitely fall over. And the definition of truth is that you need to have two or more witnesses. That means you have to have a balance or two or more to confirm that truth, which is the fundamental center branch. Now, the five books of the Bible can be described by the five middle branches, not the seven. And we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, you'll notice that Leviticus is right in the middle. So that means that the book of Leviticus is the most important book of all the books. And the reason for that is that the book of Leviticus explains the sacrificial system, it explains the priesthood, and it also talks about the house of God, which is the tabernacle. And those things are all relevant to what Yeshua has done for us, because all the sacrifices are a revelation of us, what happened in the spiritual, for Him to restore back a fallen creation, specifically mankind. So everything that we read in Leviticus is a prophetic picture, and it's got the insight and the wisdom that underlines that truth, which is the work of the Messiah, Yeshua. The other component of Leviticus is it teaches us about the priesthood. Now tonight we're going to spend a bit more time regarding the priesthood. And if you read the New Testament, you'll notice that we are called the royal priesthood. So we are the priesthood. So anything in the Old Testament that pertains to the priesthood will have some wisdom underlining the commandments regarding the priesthood. That's not to say that every commandment regarding the priesthood, letter for letter, is applicable to us because we are the priesthood. Because all the laws that apply to the priesthood in the Old Testament only applies in the presence of a physical temple. But the wisdom that sits behind them are applicable to us on a spiritual level for us who are a spiritual priesthood, currently living in this world, being his living tabernacle. So that's basically the importance of the book of Leviticus. And I've got a little picture here of what the books of Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus are all about. So Genesis was about creation. The creation of heaven and earth, and also the creation of Israel through Jacob. So that was the first step into calling his people and restoring back his fallen creation, which is the heaven and earth, and the fallen humanity through Jacob, which is Israel. Then the book of Exodus deals with Israel leaving Egypt after they've been in captivity. And Egypt is the word Mitzrayim, that means sin and bondage. And they were under the leadership of Pharaoh, which depicts the enemy or the serpent, which we also can refer to as Satan. Now we need to come loose under the authority of the one who holds us slaves to sin and bondage, and be released from that and submit under the new master or the new authority, which is Yahweh. And that is basically what we have in this picture here. I'll come back to this in another theme. So leaving Egypt, the first thing that they faced after they went through the Red Sea is the mountain. Now the mountain had the commandments of God, which are the covenantal commandments, which relate to submitting under his authority. So that is through the going through the Red Sea, the breaking of the authority and the submitting under new authority, and then submitting under the rules of the new authority, where they used to be slaves and now they are free people under the authority of the Almighty. And the process that happens from the mountain up to the promised land is the restoration process that will restore you, so you'll go back into the Garden of Eden state, or the state before sin came. So that is, in a nutshell, what the books depict. Now in Exodus, it's about the construction of the tabernacle, which housed the presence of Yahweh. So it's like a little portable Garden of Eden, because they walked with God in the garden before sin. Then man sinned, and then Yahweh created this space, which he sanctified, which is the tabernacle, where his presence could be, where he could dwell with his people. So that's the construction of the tabernacle, where his presence will be, which is called his house. In Leviticus, he's constructing his priesthood. I just use the same terms, because the priesthood and the tabernacle are actually one and the same thing. The tabernacle, in a New Testament point of view, says that the tabernacle are made from living stones. So that means that the tabernacle is made up of the priesthood, but the priesthood also functions within the tabernacle. So those are one and the same thing, but the priesthood also depicts the function that needs to be facilitated within the house, relating to be the vehicle, which is Israel, to bring people into it and to restore them back. So the priesthood is actually the people that are elevated and appointed to fulfill a certain function, to be the ones who will lead people back into the presence of God. So that is basically, in a nutshell, what the three books represent. Now, last week we discussed the basic principle of what holiness is, or the process called sanctification. Now, sanctification is required because one of God's most relevant attributes, or his most prominent attribute, is his holiness. And his holiness is described in Scripture by saying he is like a consuming fire. So if holiness is like a fire, if I come in the presence of a fire, it is dangerous to my skin in a fallen state. So I need to be transformed into a similar state of what he is currently in, for me not to be damaged by his presence, which is his holiness. So the fact that I need to be sanctified is for me to be restored back to a level where I can dwell with him. That's the place that was described as Eden, where Adam and Eve dwelt with God in the garden. Now, when they sinned, they lost that holiness, and they now need to be sanctified, or humanity need to be sanctified to be restored back into His presence. Now, I've got this depiction here on the left that describes holiness. So, holiness is what God is like. That is the goal. Now, there are different levels of holiness. Holiness basically depicts the phases that you go through until you reach the ultimate level of holiness where you can be in His presence, where He is. Because we said in Scripture that you will be as I am when you see me. So after the second coming, the fullness of the restoration process will take place, where we will have renewed bodies, and that will be the ultimate step in elevating you to the ultimate level of holiness, so your body will also be resistant to His presence and His holiness. Now, holiness is the goal. Now, we start off in an unholy state and an unrighteous state. And this state is because of lies. Now, the serpent told a lie. He twisted the truth. Eve listened to his voice. And by listening, obeying, that's the word Shema, she obeyed what he said, and that caused his uncleanness to transfer to her, and the lie caused her to fall into that lower level of unholiness. And unholiness just means that there's now a big separation between his ultimate holiness and the ultimate unholiness or fallen state. So we need to climb the steps in order to become holy as he is holy. So how do we do that? He needs to counter the lie with truth. So he's going to reveal a truth to you that will counter a specific lie in your life. And if you apply that truth, that lie's unholiness will be neutralized, and you will shema or listen to that truth, and that will allow you to be obedient to the truth that you received. And that obedience or faithfulness is what is the energy that takes us to the next level and to the next step. Now, if you reach the next step, that is what is called righteousness. Righteousness is to be in right standing with God, to know what is right and to be right. And to know what is right, you need a truth to know what is right. Now, none of us have the ultimate truth or know all truths. So none of us has all the ultimate truth implemented in our lives that will elevate us to the top level of righteousness. So we need to search the Scripture, study the Word, and that's done through the Holy Spirit. He is the one that's our helper. He is the one that makes us holy. That's why His name is the Holy Spirit. He's the one that helps us to reach that level. His function is also, he's known as the Spirit of Truth. So that is the Spirit that revealed truth to you on a specific time in your walk with Him. So He will know exactly what truth to reveal to you, for which area in your life you're currently struggling that binds you, which is a lie. And as you overcome that, that will take you to the next level, and He'll reveal the next truth to you to counter a specific lie. And if you listen and obey and be faithful in that, will put you in a higher right standing with Him, which is a higher standard, which you were when you first started off. And as you grow and learn through your life and your walk, you grow up from being a baby drinking milk to being a mature, spiritful believer as you implement and as you walk with Him. So this is what you call your life. And we have a lifetime to go through these levels in order to attain that holiness. Now, as I said, that top level of holiness can only be attained once you get a renewed body, because the old body is still linked to fleshiness, the desires of the flesh, the lust of the eye, things that will pull us down. And we will constantly have a battle with that as well. But once we get a renewed body, there's no sickness, there's nothing that will pull us down. And we will have the ultimate truth because He will be our teacher. And that's some of the aspects we're going to touch on tonight. So that's just to recap how faith, listening and obeying, truth and righteousness lead us up to ultimate holiness, which restore us back to His level so we can walk with Him.
Now we can all go home for something nice teaching.
So now we can start with the first topic. Now the name of this Torah portion is Emor. Now Emor means to speak. Now last week we focused on the concept of the voice. Now that's not a television program where you sing and people think you're a great singer or whatever. It's not that, the voice. The voice is basically Yahweh's voice speaking, and He's speaking words to us. Now His voice, anything that is in contact with His voice or anything that submit under His voice gets sanctified. So we need to be under His voice in order to be sanctified and to be made holy. And what is He speaking? So that is this little picture here. So we've got Yahweh, and He's speaking with His voice. So that's the word Emor. And what is He speaking? He's speaking words. So that's from His point of view what He is doing. What we must do, we must receive the words by listening. Now last week we looked at the word Shema, that means to hear. And some of the words for Shema means to understand, to listen, which is basically informative, to receive information. And that we classified as passive hearing. It's just hearing facts, things that's interesting, you just nod and smile and agree with it. You don't do anything else with it. And then you get the aspect of obedience. That's one of the meanings of the word Shema, where you receive information and now you act on it. And that's the principle of what faith is. Faith also has two aspects. You get passive faith and active faith. Passive faith is required for you not to be confused and in order to have an understanding. So you need truth that is passive, that's just information that put things in a context so you can understand it, or that describe the God that you serve so you can understand Him. And then you receive truth that you need to act upon, which causes you to be faithful like Abraham, and you have to do something with the information you receive, and that will lead you to the next level of righteousness. As you implement in your life, you get sanctified by it, and it raises your level of holiness. So that's why we need His words, submit under His voice, and His voice can be coming into two parts. It can either be His word that you read, that it can be His voice, or it can be His Spirit speaking to you. So His voice can come from two parts. The last week we looked at the fact that the Word and the Spirit is one and the same, because the voice cannot be making a sound without breath, which is the Ruach. So the voice is actually the breath plus the Word, or the words that need to be spoken. So the voice cannot exist without the Spirit of God. So this, the words that you currently call your Bible is spoken by the breath or the Ruach and written down by man. So it's the same Spirit that spoke, and the voice is defined by Spirit. So when you listen to His words, you receive sanctification regarding the words that you listen to. Now we also looked at sanctified space and sanctified time. Now, sanctified space, first of all, is the Garden of Eden, is the space where we were sanctified, where Adam and Eve were sanctified, where they could dwell with Him. Now, we're in a fallen state now, which is not sanctified. So, there's a little place called the tabernacle that is being constructed that's now the sanctified space where you can meet with Him. Now, after the temple was broken down, destroyed in 70 AD, there's a new sanctified space that's made that's called Little Tabernacles. And they're all mobile and they all exist right over the world. And those are the spaces that's been sanctified where you can meet on a sanctified time, which is the appointed time, like tonight, where we come together and sit under the voice so that the Spirit can speak His words, and these words we can listen to it and sanctify us regarding the topic. Now, every sanctified time has a specific topic. And the topic, sanctified times, is throughout the year that you will listen to those different topics over and over again, year in and year out. That's why it's called a cycle. And that relates to the fact that the Hebrew time is circular, where Greek thinking, time is linear. And the Hebrew mind think in cycles, and that's why the festivals are also in yearly cycles. Now, every time you submit under a sanctified time, for example, the Passover, and you discuss and you listen to the truths regarding the Passover, the sanctification process will be renewed within you and complete within you regarding that topic. And you'll get a more ingrained, in-depth understanding of what that is. And because you receive more truth about it, you have more understanding about it, your holiness in that area is elevated to the next level regarding that topic. So the times take us through the topics, and that's why tonight's Torah cycle is on a sanctified time, which is a weekly time period, where we sit under a different topic every week, and we are sanctified sitting under the voice which relates to that specific topic. And that's how he works, and that topic or that process repeats over and over again throughout your lifetime. And that's why these sanctified times and sanctified spaces are very important to sanctify his people. So that is what that is. Now on page 2, we're going to look at the priesthood. Now the majority of this Torah portion that we're going to look at is specifically about the priesthood. So what's so wonderful about the priesthood? Why is the priesthood relevant and what does it mean? Now I've got a picture here that I first want to explain, just to give us an overview, I hope I'm not in the way, of the priesthood. Now the first priesthood was selected, or the priests that served in the temple were selected from the tribe of the Levites. So not all of the Levites were priests, but all the priests were Levites. And all the Levites were part of Israel. So Israel is the collective group. Israel means, it consists of two words, Yisrael. El is the short form for Elohim. And Yisrael means straight ones or righteous ones. So Yisrael or Israel means the straight ones or the righteous people of Elohim. And some of the people of Elohim from the tribe of Levi, just for interest's sake, Levi means to interweave. And not all the Levites, or none of the Levites had their own land. So they lived amongst the other tribe. They were interweaved among them. And they had to influence the people wherever they lived. And that's their function. Why they were his holy people, or the leaders that were interweaved amongst his people, for them to govern them and to help them. But from them, the priests were selected or appointed and anointed with oil. And the standards of the priesthood, that's what this Torah portion is about, is the commandments that relates to the priesthood that makes them set apart to a different level to the other people in Israel who didn't have a specific function. Now, if you look at holiness or set apartness from Yahweh's point of view, it means that I am set apart to him to fulfill a specific function within his plan. So I've got a special function. So, for example, this cup is set apart. It's my cup. This cup's function is for my tea, so I can drink my tea. This is my cup. It's set apart for me. So I am set apart unto him to fulfill a specific purpose, because he created me to fulfill a specific purpose within a specific time and place. That set apartness from his point of view. Set apartness from our point of view is to be sanctified so that I can be elevated to a level where I can dwell with him. So I need to go through a process of cleansing or restoration in order to get the relationship restored with him. But the restoration plan that I am part of which I am set apart from his point of view, is doing exactly that, to sanctify his people. So I have a role to play to sanctify his people, and in the process I'm sanctified myself. So that's how sanctification works from the two point of views. So the priesthood is set apart for a certain purpose, to work amongst Israel to elevate their holiness or their righteousness so they can dwell with Yahweh. But the priesthood, as I said, is appointed and anointed. And they have a certain standard or a truth that pertains only to them because of their set apartness state that have. And that we call a certain standard of truth. So the truth that you will receive is a certain standard that might be different to your neighbor's truth. Because I've got a different set of partners according to my father's point of view. I've got another purpose. I am anointed, for example, to be a teacher, but you are anointed to be a prophet, for example. So my truth that I receive is different to your truth based on my set of partners and your set of partners. And that's why the standard or the truth that the priests receive is different to the standard of truth that the people receive. But the people, the priests play the role to give the truth to the people so they can be sanctified for the purpose that they have to have. So that's that specific word or the specific standard that Yahweh will reveal to you. Now, they were the priesthood under Aaron, which was the high priest. And together with Aaron, there was a prophet called Moses. Now, the prophet called Moses revealed the standard of the priesthood under which authority they submitted, which was Aaron, the high priest. So the prophet and the priest, high priest, both were authority figures regarding the priesthood. Because they formed the foundation of what the priest is to be like, and the high priest oversaw the function and to see that the priests are in line. He was the leader or the head of the priests. They are basically called the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood, or under the Levitical or Aaronic order. And they functioned within the tabernacle as well as the temple. So that's that picture. Now on the right we get the next level, which is the next level of righteousness. So this one is not necessarily replacing that one. That's just the next phase in what Yahweh wants to do with his priesthood. So we have a new high priest there. His name is Yeshua. But he's also a king. But he's also the prophet. So Yeshua gives the standard for his priesthood. And he appoint and anoint his priests, but not with oil, but with his Holy Spirit. And because he's the king, those priests are called the royal priesthood. And these priests do not come from the Levitical tribe, they come from the nations. But the nations also form part of the group name called Israel, which is the righteous people of Elohim. And these priests, called the royal priesthood, have the standard similar to this standard, but this one is a spiritual standard because of the absence of the temple. But they still have the same functions within the tabernacle, which is the area which they function now. But the tabernacle are broken up in different small tabernacles right over the world. And one day, when the full restoration process is complete, the temple will be the New Jerusalem. Now the priesthood, that's a royal priesthood, has got another function. Their standard of truth that they will sanctify them to the level of becoming the bride. So the outcome of this priesthood is a higher level of the outcome of that priesthood. Because this priesthood has to do with the Messiah Yeshua, who is the king, who is the groom, who needs a bride. Now the reason the bride and the groom is revealed in that matter is because it's a covenant relationship. Marriage is a covenant relationship, and Yahweh wants to have a covenant relationship with us. And that brings us to this picture here. So the Hebrew marriage, or the marriage, which is the covenant relationship, consists of two parts. The first stage of the covenant happened in Egypt, under the heading of what we know as the Passover. When they sacrificed, or they slaughtered the lamb, applied the blood of the lamb to the doorpost, and that allowed them to enter into the covenant to leave Egypt and to become part of Israel, because that's when they became a nation, when they left Israel. They had to face the first obstacle, and the reason I call it an obstacle, because the enemy was there as well. There it is, the golden calf. In front of the mountain, you'll get the temptation, which is the religious system that will try and pull you away from the actual that you need to submit to.
Now, the golden calf is symbolic of what Aaron called, "This is Yahweh, we will have a feast unto him tomorrow." And he borrowed the symbolism of Egypt, called it Yahweh, and made an image for the people. So they believed that they worshiped Yahweh, but it had the symbolism of Egypt. And that is what religion is actually about. Religion is misinterpreting the true God, assigning to him imagery that we are familiar with. But we don't really know him. We can't see him. How can we create an image that depicts him? And if we do, we are creating golden calves or religions. So the true followers of Yahweh is actually not following a religion. It is seeking the God and submitting to his standard, which is received at Mount Sinai, where he spoke with his voice, his words, his 10 words over his people. And those 10 words was his commitment, or not his commitment, it was the vows of the bride. And she agreed, yes, we will do and obey everything that you speak. And that made them part of the covenant. And also part of this process, after receiving the commandments, the 10 commandments on Mount Sinai, was the revelation of the festivals, or the appointed times, or the sanctified times, which the first stage relates to the Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, which are 3 festivals that are interlinked. They all fall within a 7-day period. The Passover is where death passed them over, where they applied the blood to the doorpost, which looked like that, which is the letter Chet. That means life. So everybody that was behind life, death passed them over. That's what the Passover represents. Unleavened bread was the period prior to, or the preparation prior to take leaven out of your house, to take sin out of your house, and that is symbolic of leaving Egypt. So you can't partake in the Passover and stay in Egypt for the rest of your life. You have to leave. That's what unleavened bread represents. And then first fruits has to do with the resurrection, or the strength that you receive from eating the lamb in order to go through the next phase, which is the Red Sea, which is symbolic of the mikvah, or baptism, where you receive the Spirit that resurrects you into new life. And that's what first fruits is about. So that's the first stage of the marriage covenant, or the covenant relationship that the priests, or the royal priesthood, partake in through the work of the Messiah. Now all the festivals, all 7 festivals, are also known as the work of the Messiah, Yeshua. Everything that is depicted by the 7 festivals, if I can depict it on the menorah, if you have Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, they are called the spring festivals, or the first coming of the Messiah. So when he came, he fulfilled exactly those things on the times of which those things revealed. And that's why they could identify him as the Messiah. And then 50 days later, you count the Omer from first fruits onwards, you get the Feast of Shavuot, or which has to do with Pentecost in the New Testament. That's receiving of the 10 commandments, outpouring of the Spirit, which is the middle branch, which is the most important branch. So the word and Spirit is one again, which is his voice and his breath, which is his word combined into one, which is the most important branch. And the last 3 pertains to the second part of the marriage, which also reveals the festivals, but the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, or the Day of Judgment, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that is where the second part of the marriage will take place, or the second stage. Now the second stage, the first stage had to do with leaving something, leaving Egypt. The second stage has to do with entering into something, or entering into the priesthood, entering into the house. So we have the symbolism of the mountain with the 10 commandments. In this second stage, we have the tabernacle with the priesthood, which is the house of God that houses the presence of God. And inside the presence of God, we receive his truth sitting under his voice, and we are sanctified to become the bride by the cleansing of the water of the word. That's why we do that. And as part of the cleansing process, he gave us wedding gifts, which is all the gifts of the Spirit that will help us to beautify us and to beautify others within the body that also need to be part of the bride. So I can use my gift to beautify other people as well as myself. And your gift will beautify me as well as yourself. So we need to share those gifts which he gave to us all, which we need to apply to our lives. So in a nutshell, that is basically how we change or be transformed to be people in the nations, becoming the priesthood, because we under the order of Melchizedek, which is under Yeshua, his priesthood, who is the king. We are the royal priesthood, and we are prepared for the second stage of the marriage. The first priesthood prepared for the first stage of the marriage, which had to do with the Passover sacrifice, all the sacrificial system that had to be fulfilled by Yeshua on his first coming. The second stage of the marriage has to do with the preparation of the priesthood as the bride inside of the house to be ready as the bride, which will happen at the second coming of Messiah. So that is how we are transformed, or why we are transformed to be part of the bride as the royal priesthood. So where am I now? The next aspect of the priesthood is that they depict the leadership. As I said earlier, they are interweaved within the other tribes or within the nations or within wherever we live now, so that we can be a light to the world. The light shines and attracts people who are looking for the light. And then you shine your light upon that person who's looking for the light. That means you reveal the truth that he's asking to fill the void or the gap or the need or the question that he has, so that he can be transformed and brought into the kingdom, partaking in the first part of the marriage, which has to do with the sacrificial system. But this time, it's the sacrifice of Yeshua that's already done, and he can just step into the covenant through the blood of the Lamb, which is the blood of Messiah, Yeshua. So that is what the leadership do. They go, interweave with the world, and bring people into the light, bring people into the house, into the tabernacle with Yahweh, and reveal his standards. So as I said, there's standards for the priesthood, and there's also standards for Israel. And the Levites were obligated to share the standards for the people, and those standards are the truths that they need to apply to their lives to sanctify them so that they can come into relationship with Yahweh. And that is one of their functions. So embracing those standards will, for us that come from a background of sin, we need to look back and see how we are doing. What tests can I apply to my life to see, am I elevated to the next level, or am I backsliding and falling to a lower level, or losing ground which I already gained, and am I taking a few steps back? So the tests that we have are basically four tests that are found in the book of 1 John. Now the first verse that pertains to that is 1 John 1 verse 8 to 10. Who can read that for us, please? First John 1 verse 8 to 10.
If we say that we have no sin, we are misleading ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, repentance, he is trustworthy and righteous to forgive us the sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So this revealed to us, now John reveals this to us, that we all have sin in our lives. Romans 1, verse of 8, verse 1 said, there is no condemnation for those who are in Yeshua Messiah. So that means we are not condemned by the sin we still have in our lives. But I need to ask the question, what is my relationship with this sin?
that I occasionally allow into my life? Is it something that I say, it's okay, I've done this before, it's an old sin, it doesn't really hurt anybody else, so I don't think the Father will really worry about if I commit the sin again? Or do you have a relationship with sin, which is a new relationship that says, I'm going to avoid this sin like the plague because I understand what sin is doing to me. Sin is unclean, and anything that's unclean that I connect to me will make me unclean, that will de-sanctify me or bring me into a state of unrighteousness or to a lower level of righteousness, which is further away from the holiness which I need for an intimate relationship. I have a relationship, but I want to intensify or get to an intimate relationship with Him, which is a closer relationship than I have today. So if I allow sin, or am blasé about sin, I will not climb the level to having a better relationship or a closer relationship with Him. And you compare that again with the covenant relationship called marriage. If I don't have good communication, spend enough time with my wife, I will have a bad relationship that might end up in divorce if I don't watch out. So I can't be blasé in doing things that she despises because I will sin against her, and that sin will put a wedge in between us and our relationship will be damaged. In the same way, we need to understand what sin is doing to you and Yahweh's relationship. If you allow it, you will damage it. If you avoid sin, you will grow in your relationship.
And it's only a choice.
And it's only a choice. But we do have all sorts of dynamics that's out there. Like a whirlwind, we've got the flesh, which is fleshly desires. We've got the enemy who come around and try to trick us and lie to us, and we stumble and fall. And then we have situations that we are tempted with, and the temptation might be too big for us to bear, and we might backslide in a certain area and take a few steps back. So those things are there to build our character so we can grow in faith, and the faith will grow your standard in righteousness, which will take you to the next level of holiness, which is a better relationship.
But to overcome that sin, or that pet sin that you have, you only need the truth. Because if you have the truth, you can make a choice to do it or not.
So the link she's making is found within the word called sin, which is chatat. Chatat means to miss the mark. Mm-hmm. And Torah means to hit the mark, to hit bullseye. It comes from the word yara, that means to flow like water. And water flows downwards, and you have to bend down in order to drink from the water. So you have to humble yourself in His word to receive the truth that pertains to that sin, to reveal what that is that caused you to fall. And if you apply the truth, you will neutralize the lie that sits behind sin, and you will overcome that. So if you have the truth will set you free, and set you free from that sin or that bondage that you're currently involved with.
It's actually very easy if you think about it. It all boils down
to... No, it's not easy.
It is. It all boils down to the Ten Commandments. If you can follow that, it's easy, really.
No, that's the basic framework.
I do fail, please. But actually, it should be easy if that's the truth, isn't it?
The process is easy in understanding it, but applying it with all the dynamics of life and the things that happen, it makes it complex. But that's only to build our characters if we overcome. So what do we do when we sin? We need to confess our sin and repent of that sin. Repentance means that I am sorry, and I apologize for the thing that I allowed in my life that will cause my relationship with my Father to be in a worse state than it was before. So for the love of my Father, that will push me not to do things that will offend Him. Just like because I love my wife, I will not mess up the kitchen because that will cause issues in our relationship. So I will walk the extra mile to polish the zinc and make sure all the drops are not there. No mess, no markings, no whatever. Because that's the way she likes it. And if I do what she likes, she will like me more.
No, we will have a better relationship. You will raise my level of holiness
with her.
And I don't need to do anything.
So what do I need to do to overcome the occasional sin that creeps in? I need to ask Yahweh to make me sensitive to sin. Not to numb down my conscience and to mute the voice of His Spirit in my life regarding that thing. So I need to ask Him to reveal things that's currently offensive to Him that I think is still okay. You need to tell me it's not okay. And that's the prayer that you need to have in order to grow in your relationship with Him. And then, if you know that, you know Him better because you understand what He likes, what He dislikes, and that will put you in a higher level of holiness or relationship with Him. The second question you need to ask you, how is my relationship with other people? Because your faith is an expression of what you believe towards people. And that's what the Ten Commandments is about. The first set of commandments is about how do I love my Father? I will not have other idols bow down to them. I will keep His appointed times.
You don't know them, do you?
I will not connect anything that is not true to His name or take His name in vain. And I will honor Him as my authority figure, as my Father. The second set of commandments, which includes the fourth one as well, is to honor authority. Honor your elders, your father and your mother. Don't steal. Don't take anything from other people. Don't covet. Don't murder. What's the one I left out? I missed one.
Adultery.
Don't commit adultery. Yes.
And the fourth one, which is to honor your mother and your father, is the only commandment with a promise. I mean, we all still, most of us...
Keep it holy. Yeah. That's what we're doing now.
Yeah, we honor their point of time. We sit under His voice, yeah.
How can we honor a corrupt leader who's not a government? I've challenged them, so I don't honor them.
The honoring of the father and the mother has more to do with elders within a community than with external leaders, I think. Not to say that you don't need to honor them, because there's a scripture that says we need to submit to the authority that He's given, because the structure of authority is given by Him. The fact that there's a government is given by Him.
We've all submitted. Look where we've got.
Yeah. I know.
But
if we keep our noses clean, then the blood is on their hands and they are accountable.
They are up for judgment.
But we can't sin because they sin.
But you're right, there are some things that we...
Sorry?
You are right, there are some things that are really corrupt and you do not need to...
But we're going to touch on that topic at the end. I'll revisit that question of yours in the context of the sons of Zadok. But first of all, 1 John 2 verse 7 to 8. Who's going to read that for us, please?
I'll do it, but are there... Which one?
John. 1 John 2, 7 to 8.
Okay, I can do that. Brothers, I do not write a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, I write a new commandment to you which is in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light now shines.
Now this sounds a bit if John had a one too many to drink, because he's talking about
new commandment.
I'm writing old commandment, but I'm not giving old commandment, I'm giving new commandment. So what's the go here? The thing is, the word new in Greek actually means renew. It doesn't mean new as in replace. It means taking the old, dusting it off, renewing it so it can have value again. So he's referring to the old commandment that they had from the beginning. Now the first commandment that was given to them in the beginning was through the prophet Moses, which was basically the Ten Commandments. So the commandments are there, which are still applicable, and we need to dust them off and renew them in my life. And the meaning of renew also means, if you can relate it to the moon, there's a new moon. It doesn't mean that the moon is new. It just means that the moon is new to you in this time. So it's still the same moon. You just see it in a new time frame or from a new point of view from your at in your time frame. So the commandment you need to look at from your point of view to renew it. And the answer to his statement is found in John 13, verse 34, where he says, "And I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You should love one another." So the old commandment that's now renewed is the commandment to love one another. And the Ten Commandments is basically the two headings. How do I love God? The first set of commandments. How do I love my neighbor? Second set. So that's basically the principle of to love one another. And the two commandments, the whole law and the prophet hangs off, are basically two headings of the Ten Commandments with its detail. It also relates in 1 John 2 verse 9 to 11. He continues to say, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." So you can't say that I have the truth, I now follow Yahweh, whatever, but I hate that guy. He irritates me. I don't like him very much. What you need to understand is, if there's people coming into the little tabernacle where you're at, the little sanctified area, there might be new people who freshly come out of the world, who still rough around the edges. They're not sorted out. They haven't received any truth yet to sanctify themselves with. And their lives that they still believe in and their actions, which is abominable to your belief system, will test you whether you will love your brother. So the weakness in your brother is a test for you whether you are mature enough to accept them in love and to allow them to grow and have a safe area to still make mistakes so that you can allow them to grow up into relationships.
There is also a saying that says you see people as you are and not as they are. So if you do have people in the congregation or in your midst that irritates you so much you can't stand it, go look at yourself. Most probably you are struggling with exactly the same.
So the area that irritates you in someone else is the area of weakness in your own life. You need to fix it because it stands out. Mm-hmm. And that person highlights it. Mm-hmm. So whenever there's someone irritating you, that person is your greatest blessing because they reveal your mistake or your area in your life that needs sanctification.
Is that true for your enemies too?
Yes.
Most probably. Yeah.
The people that don't, I don't mean people here, I'm talking about the world.
Yeah, that's the next level of testing. That's the ultimate test out there. In here, it's a bit safer area. Out there, it's a bit more full on. So they will really irritate you and test you and bring out the best in you. All the worst.
Look at Bob.
Oh, no. We all struggle. We all have sin.
We all have sin.
But we need to be aware of it and ask him to help us to overcome those things so we can be sanctified in that area. So recognize your weakness and the area you struggle in. Bring it to him as a sacrifice. It's something that you give from yourself to him. And he wants you to give your weaknesses to him for exchange for his strength. And then he will help you to overcome through the power of his spirit. Yeshua said we should love one another. An example he set was that he gave his life for us. So that's the ultimate standard of loving. Now, he doesn't ask us to die for one another. He's only asking us to love your brother as yourself, which is very tangible.
You don't have to like
and practical.
Them. Just love them.
The way you will love yourself. If I don't like to be slapped in the face, I will not slap someone else because I don't like it. It's as simple as that. And we can all adhere to that standard. That's the acceptable standard we can all reach. But in extreme cases, we might grow to the next level in dying for others as he did. So that's the second question. The third one is, how is your relationship with the world? The world out there. That's 1 John 2 verse 15 to 17. Who can read that one for us, please?
Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of Elohim abides forever.
So what we see here is these are the external tests that will come your way. There are two categories, things in the world, lust of the eye, lust of the flesh. Now, what's interesting is the lust of the eye is what caused Eve to sin, because she saw that the fruit looked delicious. I need to make a salad and include that one in it. Adam will love it. And then he, oh, that's nice, and he take off the same fruit. So it was the lust of the eye that caused the temptation to mature in her life, and then she disobeyed the commandment which caused humanity to suffer. So we all fall under the same sin that Eve did. So you don't have to take Eve out once you see her after the smoke clears. We all do the same as she did. Yes, Mark.
Why did you underline lust of the
first? Say again?
Why did you underline lust of the first, lust of the eyes? And you said there are only two in the world, but there's the pride of life, which is...
Yeah, that's the third one, but the only two that I want to discuss.
Why you underlined two lusts and didn't say anything about the pride of life, because that's the reason
why. Yeah, that's the third one. I didn't... specify that one, so thanks Mark, we can discuss that one. So the first one,
and why did you underline the two?
We are going, he's going to say that
because
now.
They are external things that cause you to sin, and they are related to your relationship with the world. So if I want to have my bread buttered on both sides, and I want to stand with one foot in the kingdom and the other one in the world, I will have a lenience and tolerance for the things in the world and still allow them into my life. Mm-hmm. And that can happen in the sense of covetousness. Because surely I'm a child of the king and I'm allowed to have stuff. Because he owns everything, he's rich, so I can be rich. But then you fall into the trap of covetousness. It's not wrong to have stuff. Abraham was one of the richest people, but he was humble. Those things didn't owe him. He ruled over them and they didn't rule over him. So the mere fact that you desire those things will cause you to fall under this temptation. The lust of the eye is what causes us to be attracted to the things of this world. Because I see what my friend has, or that guy has, I want to have a job like that, I want to have a car like that, I want to have this, I want to be like the Joneses. So everything that I see, I desire that's in the world. And then the third one, which I didn't elaborate on, is the pride of life. So pride is the first thing that caused the serpent to fall. The analogy is found within Scripture, comparing him to the king that said that I want to be like the Most High. I will be exalted above the mountains, above the heavenly things. And he exalted himself because he was so beautifully made, so perfect made. So you can say, I'm a model, I'm so beautiful, you know, of I'm so busty and so strong, I'm a hunk, or I'm so rich, or whatever you are, that comes from him, that's a gift from him, you take unto yourself and elevate you by his gift that he given you, or the thing that he gave you, as if it was you who done it to yourself. It's you who gave you that pretty face or that muscle or whatever.
And it's not. A good example of that would be Absalom.
Yeah.
He was pierced, perfect skin and everything. Mm. David's son. And David loved him. And look what happened to him.
Yeah.
He split the king, David's kingdom and everything. And then he died after that.
Yeah.
I think the part of life, more than physical beauty, is things that
are large,
knowledge that
I've gained,
things like that can be very subtle.
That's the other thing, yeah. It is. It's a temptation that's around every corner.
And the media is just putting it out there.
And that's why the word says, you that stand, watch that you will not fall. Yeah.
Mm.
Here's Mitchell.
It's interesting for me to see that Satan, he told Eve the same thing that caused himself to fall down.
You will be like God. Yeah.
He told Eve that you will be like God.
Mm. Yeah. Mm. Yeah.
Knowing good and evil.
So it was motivated by his pride, the lie that he told. Yeah, that's a good point.
And that is the line of the New Age, that you are God.
That's it. And that's a deception that's in broad spectrum of Christianity. I've listened to the radio, Christian radio this week, and they've done a survey. I don't know how many people, how many Christians, and they've asked them a set of questions. And they realized that 61% of all Christians, this is now statistically, believe in New Age as well. So New Age has crept into their faith and it's acceptable, it's okay. And 61%, more than half of Christianity, is open and accepting those things, which is a bit of a worry because the things that they believe replace actual truth that's in Scripture, and they'd rather embrace something from the East or something from there. That's not scriptural. So that's a bit of a worry. So regarding covetousness and looking for things in the world and want to be blessed, we get a good example in Matthew 6 verse 20 to 33 that Yeshua taught regarding blessings. So who can read that one for us, please? It's a long one. You have to have a long breath.
Lay up treasures in heaven for yourselves, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there, for where your treasure is, there your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is sound, your whole body shall be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve Elohim and Mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Behold, the birds of the air, the birds of the air, for they sow not, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they are? Which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his stature? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. But I say to you that even Solomon, in his glory, was not arranged like one of these. Therefore, if Elohim so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much rather clothe you, little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we be clothed? For the nations seek after these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of Elohim and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
So what we see is, what we need to seek is the kingdom and his righteousness. Now, up front, we discuss where righteousness fits in. Righteousness is to know and to be right. And for you to be right, you need a certain truth to be elevated to a certain standard of righteousness. And eventually, as you apply the truth and your righteousness grows, you will enter into the kingdom, or not enter into the kingdom, you will be able to walk with Yahweh and have the same holiness level as he has, being sanctified by that truth that you allowed. Now, there's a teaching out there that says that we need to believe and then we will receive. And you need to confess and proclaim the promises over and over again until the promises manifest in your life. So that's specifically a promise about having provision or whatever the promise is. If you keep on repeating that and believing that, it will be so. Now, it says in Matthew 26, we shouldn't seek the blessing. We should seek righteousness and the kingdom first, and then all these things will be added to you besides. It will be added to you anyway. Don't seek them. So what does Deuteronomy 28 teach us regarding receiving? It says, now it will come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of Yahweh, your Elohim, and observe carefully his commandments, which I command you today, which Yahweh, your Elohim, will set you on high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. So now it says you need to carefully observe all his commandments. Now the commandments, I just want to put in perspective, in the context of truth. Now if you hear a commandment, it contains truth, and if you apply the truth, that truth will sanctify you and give you a state of righteousness and a state of holiness. If you hear, which is Shema, his voice. His voice is his word and his breath or his ruach. So if you submit to his word and his spirit will reveal certain truths to you in certain time periods, what is relevant to your holiness state. And he wants to elevate you. And as he sanctifies you and you move away from unrighteousness, you move closer to him, and his blessings will come upon you and overtake you because of your right standing with him. Because you Shema, you listen and obey. Not because you repeat a promise over and over and over and over again until you receive it. That's focusing on the wrong side of the equation. So that's just an example of the faith that's out there, or the teachings that's out there, is contradicting what Yeshua taught and what Deuteronomy teaches as well.
Can you say that all again? What you just said.
Can you speak up a bit now?
What you repeat that again? I'm just trying to understand that.
So the repeating a promise over and over again, believing it until you receive it, is contradictory to what Yeshua taught in Matthew
Deuteronomy
6, which says, seek the kingdom and righteousness. Righteousness is linked to truth. That confirms what's in Deuteronomy 28 that says you need to obey the voice. The voice is the word and the breath that speaks. The commandment is the underlying truth that sanctifies if you listen to it, which means you obey it faithfully, applying it, and that will raise your level of sanctification or righteousness.
And then the blessings will.
And that is what we seek. We seek the level of righteousness, and the blessings will come anyway as you become closer and closer to him. We don't seek blessings, we seek him. The promise to Abraham was,
seek holiness, seek
the prayer. God said to Abraham, this is according to the doctrine out there, If you follow me, then I will give you this wonderful mansion and all this money and all of that. No, he told Abraham, I am your exceedingly great reward. What is our reward?
Yahweh.
What do we get? We get him. What does it mean? Relationship with him. That's what we get. And we'll get the blessings anyway. You'll get the house anyway. You'll get the riches anyway. But seek him. His kingdom, his righteousness, or right standing with him. So your holiness will meet his holiness, so you can have that intimate relationship with him. Your holiness and righteousness is not your drive towards salvation. It's your drive towards relationship. You are already saved. Now you need to be sanctified, to be elevated to relationship level with Him. So we don't do the commandments or the truth to be saved. We do it to be sanctified, to have a better relationship with Him.
That's good.
All right, lust of the eye. There's a nice little twist in the lust of the eye.
You can listen to it on the recording again.
Without the spit. All right, the lust of the eye can be compared to the gates. We have a narrow gate, a narrow road, a wide road. So the lust of the eye is linked to the little eye of the needle thought. That's a Hebrew link. Where the camel goes through the eye of the needle.
It's in Jerusalem, isn't it? The eye of the needle.
No.
That's an old tradition, but I think that's right. You'll hear why. Man.
Yeah. So the eye of the needle, it says that a rich man cannot enter into the kingdom the same way a camel cannot enter the eye of the needle. But the Hebrew word for camel and thick rope is the same word. So it's wrongly translated as camel. It should be thick rope. So a rich man cannot enter the kingdom the same way a thick rope cannot enter the eye of the needle. How do I get the thick rope in through the eye of the needle? I need to de-thread it and put a little strand by strand through. So the rich man need to strip himself from all his riches in order to enter, because his riches will hold him back. That's the same parable or the same thing that happened when the rich young man came to see Yeshua. He said, I've done all these things. What else must I do? He said, sell everything you have and follow me. Same principle. So that is the eye of the needle.
Also, some people said that in Israel, there are like some gates for the camels that are called the eye of the needle.
Yeah, that is to confirm.
So they have to like
bend down.
Bend
that's
down
if the enemy
and take out all the burdens for they can pass through.
Well, if there is a gate like that, it's the same principle.
Same principle.
Yeah.
So it does not mean, it does not mean that we are not allowed to be rich. It's just like Philip said, the richer should not own you. You should not overtake you. You should be in control.
And you should be a good steward and apply it the way He asked you to apply, because that's one of the giftings, is to provide for the kingdom. All right, last one. What is your relationship with His Word? So coming from a background of a sinner, now I am in His set-apart place, with His set-apart people. What do I think about His Word? I can still have a bad relationship with His Word and still being saved or accepted Yeshua as my Savior. So Isaiah 66 verse 5 gives us a very good explanation of what our relationship should be like. He said, hear the word of Yahweh, you who tremble at His word, our brothers who hated you, who cast you out of my name's sake and said, let Yahweh be glorified, but He will appear to your joy and they will be ashamed. So those who tremble at His word are those who will hear His word. And the word hear is the word Shema, that implies hearing and obeying and doing, which is the principle of what faith is about. So what is the context of this verse? So I read the whole context. So verse 1 gives us an interesting context. He says that Yahweh says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? And where is the place of my rest? So he's talking about His creation. He said, I've created all of this. And I even created man. But now I ask of man, what are you going to create for me where I can enter into rest, basically relationship with you? So we need to construct something in order to have that relationship. And that thing we need to construct is called His house. his sanctified place where we meet together. So it's important for him, for us to construct that for him. And that's we that have to do that. So there's the first theme is his authority and his house. And the things he created. And his question for us to create his house, a house for him. Now verse 2 says, "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says Yahweh, but on this one I look, on him who is poor and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." Now that word poor just means humble. So those who are humble and have a contrite spirit and tremble at my word, it is them that I will look upon. So basically he's saying, I am looking for such people who are humble, who have a contrite spirit. That means you try to do the right thing. And you tremble at his word. That means you accept his authority of his word and try to submit to it and implement it into your life as you sit under his word. The second theme is about his creation, and that he's the creator of all things. And it highlights the two kind of people. Those who are humble and poor and a contrite spirit who tremble at his word, and those who do not do that. They do things with the wrong application and motive. And that's revealed in verse 3 where he says, "He who kills a bull as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations." So what he's basically describing here is none other than the golden calf form of worship. So they take the principle of sacrifices, but they do it with the wrong motive. They bring a sacrifice of a lamb, but it's as if they bring a dog and break his neck. It's not done in the right attitude, the right spirit, the right motive. And that makes it a false religion if your motive is wrong, even if you do the right thing. That's why the Pharisees were always in trouble with Yeshua, because they did the right thing with the wrong motive, creating a religion which is golden calf worship, which is abomination to him. And on top of that, they added things to his word, which is their man-made traditions, which further made it abominable. So those are the two kinds of people that he is looking at. And the one he's searching for, the ones that will enter his rest, are the ones who will tremble at his word and have the right attitude. So what will happen to those who do these things that's abominable? That's verse 4. "So will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them? Because then I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So it's important to know what he likes and what he dislikes and do those things which he like. Because if you do things that is not delightful to him, that means that you are not seriously searching his character and really know him. Now, what will happen is that he will bring delusions upon them. Now, delusion is the word ta'ul, that means babies, immature and wanting. Caprice, that means a whim, a fad, an impulse, as a fit coming on. It also means vexation, that means the state of being annoyed, frustrated, or worried. This word is first used in Scripture in Isaiah 3 verse 4 that says that Yahweh will give them leaders or princes who are like children and babies. So the delusion is a curse that he will bring upon those who do not respect his word, and he will allow them to do these abominable things under the leadership of immature believers. And the immature believers will do things, the right thing with the wrong motive, and even add things that are abominable to him. So the key is to respect his word, and then the delusion will not come upon you. If you do not respect his word, the curse of the delusion will come upon you, and you will be entrapped by that. Now, delusion, or ta'al, comes from the root word alal, that means to deal with severely, to make a fool of someone, it means child, to mock, and working wonders. Now, if you look at all the meanings of all these words, we can see it in our day, specifically in mainstream, very liberal Christian churches, where people seek signs and wonders. They act foolishly, they act like children, and they mock the things of Yahweh indirectly through their actions. Some of the things that they do, they fall around, make sounds, some even make animal sounds, which link to the passage we read earlier about the breaking of a dog's neck and all that. So those things that happen is basically in line with the time that we're at. And if you read Revelation, you read about the seventh church, which is the last one, which is the one that is prior to the coming of Messiah. So it's not about having the right thing and this is a new move. It's basically a warning to us. And what Yahweh has to say about the last church is not good and wonderful churches, so glorious, I only have accommodation for you, no reproof. He says, you are lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out, I'm going to vomit you out, because you think you're rich, but you're poor. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. They don't have anything that clothes them, nothing that covers them, no truth whatsoever. And they do all these things. And the lukewarmness comes by mixing something that's warm with something that's cold. They mix truth with a lie, and they create this religion that is abominable to him, as we read earlier. And that is the warning to the last day church which currently exists. He is not happy with the church today. If he's coming soon, he's not happy with the church today. And that's in the book of Revelation. It's not my opinion.
We were shocked this morning to hear on the Christian radio that one of the pastors, was it a pastor lady or a pastor, that said about the youth today, that they don't want to hear
the faith of their fathers.
They don't want to hear the faith of their fathers. They want a new thing.
They want to do their own thing.
They want to do their own thing, and that the church should
allow that.
Allow that so that the young people can come in. And I thought, my word. So how do you teach the word of God
without the word of God, allowing
the word of God to
young people to create their own religion?
Because they want their own thing.
Because that's what they want. It's not about what they want. It says specifically, he wants things that he delights in. He said, but they did evil before my eyes and choose that which I do not delight. We should read the word and see what he delights in and do those things. Not the things that we want to do, because we might do things that he does not delight in. And then the curse of the delusion will come upon them, and it will allow them to go forth and just do whatever they do and not even rectify them.
Accepting grace at church.
Mm-hmm. Now that's part of this delusion. Mixing, lukewarm. No standards, no truth, no righteousness, no holiness. Mm-hmm. Everything goes under the banner of love.
There are young people that are really sincere in searching Yahweh and his word and really loving Jesus or Yeshua. But I think the way that the church is going now, by let's do something so that the young ones will come and enjoy church. I'm not saying they're not allowed to enjoy it, but there's a price to pay, there's a yoke to carry if you want to follow Yeshua. There is a burden, but it's light. And they have to realize that. It's not happy-go-lucky and we can have nightclub now in church, because then we will be happy. It's not going
back. He might not be happy. All right, let's continue to the next.
We enjoy coming here.
Woo-hoo, yeah, but you're old. All right, next one.
I'm glad.
We're going to move on to discipleship. Now, if we look at the priesthood from a New Testament point of view, that's nothing other than being a disciple. Because Yeshua is our high priest, and the fact is that a priest or a rabbi had disciples, but some priests were rabbis as well. So some of the priests had Talmudim or disciples. So since Yeshua is the high priest and we are his priesthood, that implies that we are his disciples, and that discipleship is similar to be part of the priesthood. It's nothing different. So the second century time frame where Yeshua had his ministry, within the culture, discipleship was a well-known establishment. In fact, that was the only form of institution that were used to educate people in the religion or in the faith. There were no Bible schools or universities. The form was that a rabbi had disciples, and the rabbi taught the disciples, which are called his Talmudim, his interpretation of the word. And it was the work of the disciple to sit under the teaching of his teacher in order to study. So there were no scrolls written or books written that they could sell or send home where they can study. They had to be present physically, sit under the teaching of the rabbi in real time, and that was what it was like to be a disciple. So discipleship was a full-time scholarship, or you had to do it full-time in order to become a disciple. You can't do it part-time. You have to abide by the principles of being a disciple. And there are basically four tasks that a disciple had to do. First of all, the disciple or the student had to memorize their teacher's words. The reason for that is that all the information were transferred orally. So they had to be present to listen. And through repetition and repeating the message, they had to memorize what they heard in order to study it. So there was no other way through which they could study. What we read in the New Testament regarding discipleship and how we should be disciples in learning and studying the words of our rabbi, our master, is in Colossians 3 verse 16 that says, "Let the word of Messiah dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing with pleasure in your hearts to the master in psalms and songs of praise and spiritual songs." So it's the same principle that we have to do, similar to what they had to do. And then Philippians 2 verse 5 says, "Let the mind be in you which is also in Messiah Yeshua." So having the mind of Yeshua is to have all the words, everything, every thought that he thought, the way he interpreted the scripture, to have the same in our minds. And that's also what it means to renew your mind, is to renew it with his words. The second task of a disciple was to learn the teacher's way of interpreting the scripture. So it was the disciple's job to learn how the teacher kept the commandments, how he interpreted the scripture, the way he spoke, the way he responded, and the way he practically lived out the word and the wisdom of the word. So the rabbis also taught in parables, or they told stories, and that's also seen in what Yeshua did. And within the stories is wisdom that can be applied to your life. And then, of course, the hidden wisdom of the wealth of the insight that's gleaned from the scriptures through the techniques that the rabbis taught their students were like gems, and they gathered it and treasured it highly. And that is basically what we are doing as well. We try to get the gems and the wisdom from the scripture as the Spirit of God through the gifts of the Spirit revealed to us, so we can sit and learn indirectly from our Master Yeshua through His Spirit.
But how do you get that into your heart? You know, man looks at gold and silver and diamonds and things, but to really, like, I want your word, you know, more than that.
It's basically your choice that you make. Love is a choice. And if we say we love Him, we have to first choose to love Him, choose to follow Him. And then we need to sit under His Word in order to learn to love His words as well. At first, His words will be contrary to your nature, and it will not be natural to you. And you will struggle. But the more you implement His Word, the more it's in line with your new character, your new nature, the more you will love it. And through repetition, you will learn to walk in it as well.
So,
yep.
My understanding of the meaning of the word soul, I'm not going to be able to verify this. This is the Latin root is docere, and that means a learner. And a lot of people think it means a follower. And I remember when my second son came to believe, he couldn't get his head out of the Bible. He just was reading and reading. He was just so hungry to know. And,
yeah. That's a good point, yeah.
I found it very helpful, just to clarify what a disciple really was a learner.
Yeah, they were scholars. They learned.
To learn.
Yeah.
With the zero.
Yeah.
To learn.
Yeah.
A learner.
Yeah.
And you're saying that,
yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Alright, so the third task of a disciple was to imitate their teacher's actions. And that's their halakha, or their walk. That's the way the teacher washed his hands or kept the Sabbath. And I'm using those examples because that's what the rabbis in Israel do. They teach them their traditions, which is basically their halakha. Some of it can be man-made because that's the way they interpret the scripture, which might be wrong. That's why it says in the scripture we should call no one rabbi. That's Matthew 24:8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. So our teacher is Yeshua, and we need to interpret the scripture and his halakha, his way of interpreting the scriptures to us so we can walk the way he walked. Those little bands that people have, what will Jesus do? That's exactly what the halakha of Yeshua is all about, is to know what he did, what he said, and do exactly the same as he did it. But we need to study. Say again? Now that's a visual reminder to remind you to do the word. Yeah, that's one of the visuals. Yeah. The fourth task of a disciple is to raise up many disciples. So that's the Great Commission as well, which Yeshua commanded. But that was not a new concept. That's part of what it meant to be a disciple. So as soon as you are established and understand and have learned and it's gone through these three steps, then you are ready to make disciples of your own. And it was expected of you to make new disciples. So you can transfer the knowledge of your rabbi to the next generation. And that was the only means to transfer knowledge from one generation to another without the institution like a university or a Bible school. And that's what Yeshua also expects of us, is to make disciples. Go out in the nations and make disciples and immerse them, baptize them in His name. So one day, when Yeshua come back, He will be our teacher again. Now currently we have different teachers that we adhere to. Now that's normally manifested through the gifts of the Spirit, where there are prophets, teachers, evangelists, and all of them. So Yahweh specifically through His Spirit anointed certain people within the tabernacle to teach and to uplift people and to teach His Word to them as if He is teaching it. That's why He said no one should desire to be a teacher, because they will get a greater judgment. because they are accountable to represent His words very accurately. And if you are blasé about His word, and you not tremble at His word, and take it lightly, you might cause to be an error. And if you are proud, you might stumble and fall and cause other people to stumble with you. So it's very important to stay humble, have the right attitude, search the scripture, make sure it's the truth, have the right framework, make sure not to teach things that's out of context or in the wrong setting, so people will be misled and be confused. Now in Isaiah 2 verse 3, it reveals to us that Yeshua will be our teacher. Who wants to read that one for us, please? Isaiah 2 verse 2 to 3.
Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let's go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of Elohim of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the Torah will go forth from Zion, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem."
So he will teach us his ways, and so that we can walk, halacha, in his paths. And he will teach his Torah that will go out from Zion, and his word from Jerusalem. So he will be our teacher, who will teach right from the beginning of Scripture, right through to the end. And we will understand everything because he is going to be the teacher and will clarify the truth for us. Now the next section is about the bread of the tabernacle, and that's one of the functions of the set-apart priesthood. They had to bring the bread of Elohim into the temple. Now the way they'd done it, they replaced the showbread, which consists of six stacks of bread, two stacks of six, and they replaced that every week. On every Sabbath, they put out a new stack, and then the priests ate the old bread in the sanctified place. Now, what is the symbolism of that? Now, I've read a few commentaries about some of the famous rabbis, and none of them really understand the showbread. None of the great rabbis. Throughout thousands of years, they have no clue of what the showbread actually represents. But we that have insight in the New Testament and have the Holy Spirit has insight into what the showbread represents. And one of the things that stand out is in John 6 verse 30, which call it the bread of life. So that's one of the aspects that reveal to us that this bread, the showbread, represents bread that gives life. So it's a spiritual bread, and the bread of life is also referred to as the word. So that represents the word of God then. Now bread is the word lechem. That means bread, showbread, food, and it also means banquet. And it has the following symbolic value. Showbread represents the 12 tribes, because there's 12 loaves. And they make up the house of Yahweh, which is the Mishkan or the Beit HaMikdash, which is the temple. So the showbread represents the living stones, which are the 12 tribes of Israel that make up the tabernacle and the temple or the set-apart place. So that's another concept that the rabbis don't understand, that the living stones that make up the tabernacle is the place where the living bread is shared to the living stones so that they can uphold the tabernacle so that the living bread can be shared to others as well. So it's a self-sustaining system if we partake in that. And that's why the priests ate the bread weekly. So we come together, we eat the bread weekly so that the living stones can be sustained, so we can uphold the presence so that others can come in and eat of the living bread as well. The second symbolism of showbread is that it represents the Torah or the Word of God, which is the bread of life, which is required to feed the congregation so that they can become spiritually strong. and they have a strong foundation in the scripture, which is specifically the first five books of the Bible, which gives the foundation of our faith. Now, Lechem consists of three letters. I'm going to write that.
The Lord, and then the people can wake up. Okay, Lechem. It's the Lamet, the Chet, and the Mem. Now, the Lamet represents the shepherd's staff. And it also means learning. The Chet represents life, and the Mem represents the word. But the Mem at the end looks different to a Mem, sort of, look at my font. The normal Mem has got an opening right there, if it's in the middle of a letter. If the Mem is at the end, it's enclosed. So the enclosed Mem means water or word that is hidden. It's enclosed. And the only way to partake in this hidden water is to be part of the Mikdash or the tabernacle, where you can receive the hidden truth or the mysteries of the scripture. And that can only be revealed through the Hebrew language, where Yahweh will reveal the truth to us as found within the Hebrew language and the meaning of the words. So if we come together and we receive His living bread, His bread of life, we sit under the teaching of the shepherd, under His staff, which is Yeshua, which is represented by someone with the gift of the Spirit that will represent that function. And then they will receive the life, which is in the bread, which is the middle part of the word Lechem. That is the essence of that word that will give life. And the hidden water or the hidden word will be revealed to them as they go through the cycle over and over again. So one of the things that the scripture revealed to us is that we need to partake in the showbread that is replaced every Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath is one of the appointed times, or the word Moed, that includes the festivals. Now, this appointed time, or festival, also means congregation and assembly. So when you come together on an appointed time, you assemble together, and it defines an assembly. So an assembly cannot just come together whenever they want. An assembly comes together on an appointed time. And that's one of the earmarks of assembly. Now, Moed comes from the root word Ya'ad. That means to appoint, to assemble, to meet, to set, and betrothed, or to be engaged. So now we see that the appointed times has a link to the bride or the marriage, of which the first part is to be betrothed. So the festivals are dress rehearsals for the bride as part of her betrothal process. And when she comes together in her assembly, she prepares for the second stage of the marriage. And those assemblies happen on the appointed times. So that's just linked a beautiful connection to the festivals and the bride and what the festivals are for. The next section is about what the priests do outside of the temple. So not all of them served all the time. They served around 2 weeks every year. And they lived amongst the people. Now, what they had to do
during the remainder of the year, if not serving, is revealed to us in Malachi 2 verse 1 and 6 to 7, where it says, "And now, O priest, this commandment is for you. The Torah or the truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should keep knowledge, and the people should seek the Torah from his mouth. For he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts." So this is a verse that describes the things that the priest had to do, which they did not. And it is a reminder for the priesthood what they need to do as they function amongst the people. So the three things that they had to do, briefly, is they had to have the Torah of truth in their mouths. That means that they had to be knowledgeable of the word in order to teach it to the people they lived amongst. So if they was not educated or skilled in the word, they did not fulfill this. And part of that function was to govern the people. So the priesthood represents the leaders, and the leaders need to be equipped by the word in order to effectively govern the people within the body of Messiah. So it's important for leaders to be founded in the word and to be knowledgeable of the truth. The second thing the leaders need to do, or the priests need to do, they had to walk in peace and equity and turn many away from iniquity. So they walked in peace and equity. So their walk was important because they lead by example. You will know a tree by its fruit, specifically leadership. Whenever you want to see if a leader is a false or a true leader, just look at their fruits and you will know them by their fruits. So they have the appointed authority to represent Yahweh to the people. It says in verse 7, "For he is a messenger of Yahweh of hosts." So he represents him, and he carried the message, which is the word of Yahweh, to the people. And they not only had to know it, but also do it and lead by example to show people how to express it practically. The third job of a leader or a priest was to seek knowledge. The people should seek knowledge from his lips. So this means that the leaders should be ready with an answer. They need to be trained and equipped to teach people, not being prepared for a sermon or whatever, but they need to be ready whenever someone asks a question or want to know something about the word or something about God. So you need to be thoroughly trained in his word in order to do that. So those three basically coincide and link in with the four tasks of a disciple. And it just reconfirms the importance. But in this case, it refers to leadership specifically. The next section is the penalty for blasphemy. That is a beautiful picture of revealing Yeshua the Messiah to us. Leviticus 24 verse 10 to 23. You can read that one for us, please.
"And the son of an Israelite woman whose father was a Midianite went out among the children of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son blasphemed the name and cursed. Now his mother's name was Shelomit, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. Anyone who curses his Elohim shall bear his sin, and he who blasphemes the name of Jehovah shall certainly be put to death."
So here we have a commandment that deals with someone that blasphemes the name of Yahweh. And the penalty for that is that that person should be put to death. And the case that was presented here was the son of an Egyptian husband and Israeli woman. Shelomit was her name. She's the daughter of Dibri from the tribe of Dan. Her son blasphemed Yahweh, and he was to be put to death. Now, blasphemed is the word nakab, that means to pronounce a curse upon, pierce, to stab, to bore a hole, and to do violence upon. Now, this mother, her name Shelomith, means peaceful. She's the daughter of Dibri. Dibri means words. And she's from the tribe of Dan, and Dan means to judge. Now, if you meditate upon all the meanings of all the words and what they mean, you actually see a beautiful picture of Yeshua, the Messiah, revealed to us. He is the one, the Prince of Peace, which is the name of the woman, who is the Word who was made flesh, which is the word debris, who was judged for us, which is the word Dan, and he was pierced and bore through his hands and feet, and he experienced violence when he died on the stake or on the cross for us. He was made accursed, which is the word nakab, which is also blasphemed, for the benefit of humanity. His name is Yahushua, that means Yahweh saves. So him being made a curse, connected to curse, to the name that is inside his name, which is Yahweh. So connecting the curse to Yahweh, the penalty for that was death. And that's one of the prophetic meanings of why this man, this young man, had to die, because he connected something that's blaspheming to the name of Yahweh, or something that's cursed to the name of Yahweh. And Yeshua, taking all the sin of the world upon himself, connected something perversely to the name of Yahweh that's contained within his name, and that made him accursed, and that is why he had to die for us. The last section we're going to look at is...
I don't understand this. So, because someone, like a boy, comes and curse, that's why Jesus died.
No, the son didn't have a name. His name was hidden.
Uh-huh.
But everything that is related to the names of his mother, mm-hmm. which he's from, and the daughter that she's from, reveals the Messiah, because he underwent all those things. He was bore through, pierced through. Violence was done to his body. So that revealed to him, to us, that the context is about Yeshua who died on the cross. But because Yeshua contains the name of Yahweh, and Yeshua became a curse, which is the word nakab, which also means blasphemed. So Yeshua becoming a curse means that Yeshua connected something that's a blasphemous thing to the name of Yahweh that's inside of his name. Because his name is Yahweh is salvation.
But what she's asking...
Jesus
didn't
die because of this boy.
Yeah.
No. This is a prophetic picture revealing the unnamed son that was hidden. It reveals who is the one that connected a curse to himself by taking the sin of the world, blaspheming the name of the Father.
So actually what Philip is trying to say is that story reveals the death of Yeshua. Mm. The story...
That's what is written.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Reveals the death of Yeshua.
So on one level, you can say that this commandment was the reason why Yeshua had to die, because he took a curse upon himself. The word curse also means blaspheme. And because his name contains the name of Yahweh, blaspheme is connected to Yahweh. And if you blaspheme Yahweh's name, you will surely die. Because he took the sin of the world, the things that's blasphemous, which is the sin, is connected to him, is connected to his father's name, he had to die. Because it was
And the son, what happened to the son?
Yeah. So it's just a prophetic picture of that. And the rest of the meanings of the names color in the way he died. He was bore through. He was pierced. He was done violence to. And he was the Word. He was the one, the Prince of Peace. Yeah.
Doesn't make sense now.
It's just the way the Hebrew thinking works. So it's a bit... complex in a sense, but you have to meditate on this for it to jump up at you.
I never heard this story.
Yeah.
I don't.
And usually how it works, if you put the Hebrew names one after the other, it tells a story.
And you have to take all the meanings and meditate on all the meanings at the same time in relation to that verse. And then the meanings will start to make sense and tell you the story behind it.
Yeah, because in some verse, that came to my mind is that, behold the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. So he was predestined to do that.
Yeah, even when Leviticus was written, it's already prophesied that he will die in this commandment.
And also when Adam and Eve, they sinned, Jesus said that God said that the seed of the woman, you know, will smash.
All right, so the last section we're going to look at is called the Sons of Zadok. That's part of the Half-Torah or the Prophets.
This is for you, Nina.
No, this is just answering your question. You forgot the question. I forgot the question, but I will get there. So, Ezekiel 44, verse 15 and 16. Can someone please read that for us? Ezekiel 44, 15 and 16.
Someone better read it and pronounce the words in there.
Zadok.
But the priest, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, regarded the duty of my set apart place when the children of Israel went astray from me. They shall draw near to me to serve me, and shall stand before me to bring me the fat and the blood, declares Master Yahweh. They shall enter my set apart place, and they shall draw near to my table to serve me, and they shall guard my charge.
So what we see here is a special attribute about the sons of Zadok. Now Zadok is one of the priests from the Aaronic order. He was a high priest, and his sons had the privilege to draw near to Yahweh and to serve him or to minister to him. And that represents a very close relationship with Yahweh. The backdrop of the story is Zadok was the high priest 11 generations after Aaron. And he lived in the time of David's struggle with his son Absalom, where Israel turned against David and they chose Absalom to become king. And Absalom wanted to kill his father. But Zadok picked up the ark and followed David, because Zadok didn't do things that were politically correct. He did what was right, because the politics of the day dictated that Absalom should be the king. He is the leader. But Zadok knew that was not the truth, and he did what was right according to what Yahweh said, and he honored David, who was still the king. So he kept and followed David and honored David as the king, even though Israel did not. And at the end, Israel paid the price, and Zadok received a reward that lasted forever until throughout his generations. So who does the sons of Zadok represent today? So the name Zadok is similar to the word tzaddik, that means righteous one. But Zadok means the one who is made righteous and the one who is declared just. Now, if you know the New Testament, we are not righteous because of our own righteousness. We are righteous because of Yeshua's righteousness. We are declared righteous because of Him. So in that case, Zadok, the high priest, is a picture of Yeshua, the Messiah, the high priest. And we are the sons of Zadok if we are disciples of Yeshua, following Him. We are declared righteous because of His righteousness, not because of our own. So that's a beautiful interpretation from the Old Testament that's taught in the New Testament by Uncle Paul.
What is that scripture?
No, no, that's just something I reference. No, I don't know, Paul, probably Romans somewhere, is it? We are declared righteous by the righteousness of Yeshua. It should be Romans, yeah. So, when the Pharisees told Yeshua that they are from Abraham, their father, Yeshua replied and said to them, "You are the sons of Abraham, do the deeds of Abraham." That's John 8:39. So in the same way, being the sons of Zadok, we should do the same as Zadok did. So what did Zadok do and what did his sons do? Now that's in Ezekiel 44, verse 23 to 24. Who wants to read that for us, please?
Teach Yahweh's people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. They shall also keep his laws, Torah, and my statutes, and all his appointed feasts, and sanctify his Sabbaths.
So this is what the sons of Zadok did, and that's why, one of the reasons why Yahweh really favored them and allowed them to minister to them. Now, reading that, that's exactly what we discussed last week. It's a difference, or knowing the difference between what is holy and profane, what's clean and unclean, because it's all about sanctification. It's all about being holy. It's all about your relationship. So if I understand what makes me unclean, what is sin, what is profane, and I avoid those things, I will have that close relationship with him so that I can minister to him through his spirit that allows me to do that now. I've got that connection with the Father through the grace of receiving his spirit, and now I can do those things and sanctify myself. And then it also refers to keeping his laws, which is in his Torah. Now those laws, don't see it as a negative. Keeping the truths that will sanctify you, that pertains to different areas in your life that need sanctification. That's basically what the laws represent. And if you hear the truth, you obey the truth. And that's why it's a commandment. That's why it's called a commandment, because it's a truth you apply, that you obey in order to be sanctified. Not to be saved, because your righteousness is not of your own. It's because of your Father, who is Yeshua, because we are the sons of Zadok. We come into the kingdom under his righteousness. But we want to be sanctified so we can minister to him, have a close and intimate relationship with him. And part of that sanctification process is his statutes. Now, statutes are his ordinances, which are his visual, three-dimensional things that we do that other people see, like the festivals. People can ask you, what are you doing? Why do you keep that? What's the menorah? That looks funny. Now I can explain it to them, because the visuals that we do are the means of engaging with the world. If I put this in my house and there's someone visiting who doesn't know what it is, they can ask me. And if they ask me, I have the right to speak. Now I can minister to them regarding this and teach them truth relating to that. Or if I say, no, I have this thing, I can't work then because I have that feast coming up. Oh, what's that feast about? Now I have the right to minister to them and to teach them about what I believe because they've asked the question. So it's a means how we interact with people in being set apart and being different, doing those things. And Yahweh wants us as his sons of Zadok to do those things. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to Yahweh through Yeshua the Messiah." Now the spiritual sacrifices are basically everything we do. A sacrifice is the Hebrew word korban or korbanot in plural. And korban means to draw near. So everything that I do to draw near to him. Even the commandments that I do, the truths that I apply to my life, is spiritual sacrifices in order to draw near. I sacrifice my right to steal and take on the truth of the Ten Commandments, not to steal, and that will help me to draw near to Him. So applying the truth is my form of living sacrifice unto Him that is acceptable to Yahweh through Yeshua the Messiah. Now, we are called by Peter, we are called living stones that built this tabernacle. But interestingly enough, the first five books of Moses, which is the Torah, are also referred to five stones, also as stones. Now, it talks about in the New Testament that Yeshua, the Messiah, was the stone they rejected, which is the cornerstone for building this house for Yahweh. Now, which stone of the five do you think most people reject? Similar to the Yeshua being the living stone.
Leviticus
is the stone people reject. Why? Because of the sacrificial system. It's gory. The God's blood's thirsty. He's power hungry. Just want to kill everybody. That kind of thing. They get the wrong perception of what the process is about, what the restoration process is about, and the war is against the enemy, not against the people. And the purpose is to restore people, not to wipe them off the planet. He wants to save us all, not to destroy us. But if you only read little abstracts and take little snapshots from Leviticus, you can color in a very gory picture of what the book's about and reject that stone altogether. Now, that's also one of the stones that most Christians reject. They avoid Leviticus. I don't want to read it because it's all about this, that, and the other. But Leviticus is the most important book, and it's in the middle of the Torah. It's also the heart of the Father, as we discussed in the first section when we discussed Leviticus. Now, Isaiah 63, verse 11 to 13 says, "Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he who brought them up out of the sea of the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them, who led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing water before them, and make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the deep as the horse in the wilderness, that they might not stumble?" Now, this is a revelation that reveals Moses as the connecting the right hand to the name Moses. Now, we know that Yeshua sits at the right hand of the Father, and a few Torah portions back we revealed Yeshua specifically in the function as doing the work of the Messiah as the holy hand or the holy arm of Yahweh. And here it's referred to the glorious arm. So everywhere you read about the arm, the holy arm, glorious arm, it refers to the work of the Messiah. And it's connected here to Moses. So what does Moses represent? That's revealed to us in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 to 19, where it says, "And Yahweh your Elohim will raise up to you a prophet like me," and that me is Moses, "from among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." So Yahweh is going to raise up someone from amongst these people that will be a prophet like Moses. And he will do similar things that Moses did to divide the water from the water. And that's a prophetic picture of Yeshua dividing the word. The word consists of the truth and the lies. And he's dividing the truth from the lies to reveal the truth to his people and to expose the lies. And he said that you should listen to his mouth, and he speak, and then all that I command him, and whosoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, myself will require it of him. So he's emphasizing the fact that you need to listen to this prophet like Moses that I'm going to raise up, because he's going to speak my words from his mouth, and if you do not listen to him, I will require it from that person. So I will judge that person personally. So that's a warning to those specifically who knew Yeshua as the Messiah, who's now rejecting him, embracing Judaism. They walk in very dangerous territory if they do that, because Yahweh specifically said, I am raising someone up like Moses who will speak my words. And that is someone referred to as the glorious arm of Yahweh, which is definitely a reference to the Messiah who is revealed as Yeshua. So that is basically about building the house, setting up the house, and Yahweh is going to use that prophet like Moses to sustain his house. And that house is revealed in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 2, where it says, And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from Elohim, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of Elohim is with man, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and Yahweh himself will be with them as their Elohim. So this revelation links perfectly with what we read, that Yeshua will be the one who will teach his Torah from the mountain, from Mount Zion will come the Torah throughout Jerusalem. And that is established through the house that will be the new Jerusalem that's adorned as his bride. And that reveals to us that the new Jerusalem is the dwelling place of the bride and the groom, who is Yeshua the Messiah and the sons of Zadok, his children, who is his royal priesthood, who will cleanse and make themselves ready for his second coming to be revealed and be taken as his bride at his second coming. So that is all for tonight. Any questions or comments?
Question.
Yeah.
This stepping, getting better and closer.
Yeah, you can see it now.
I can see clearly now.
The rain is gone.
Well, speaking of rain, it's actually a wet question I'm going to ask. If people aren't baptized by immersion, do they get stuck on the lower ground, or do they get bypassed the ladder?
The thing is, baptism sits here. Before the mountain. Right, yeah. And on this side of the baptism is Pharaoh, on this side is Yahweh. Now the verse that connects to the baptism, or the Red Sea crossing, says that Pharaoh and the Egyptians will never be an enemy of Israel ever again. And that is because they crossed over. They submitted under Yahweh's authority and renounced the authority of Pharaoh through the action of baptism. And baptism is also linked to resurrection, because that's a picture of what we learn in the New Testament about dying and being resurrected. And dying to sin and to the fleshiness, and resurrected by the Spirit. So this is also the place where you can receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit you need for the commandments, because he's the Spirit of truth that will reveal the truth to you. And if you haven't received his Spirit, you will not understand these things. So part of the steps, part of the truth, and which is one of the lower steps, is to go through the process after leaving Egypt, sin and bondage. The next step is you get baptized. The next step is you receive his Spirit. The next thing is you embrace his commandments, which is the truth, which will take you to the next level of sanctification. And as you walk through the wilderness, you grow in righteousness and in holiness. Not the righteousness that save you, but the righteousness that sanctify you to improve your relationship with him.
I didn't understand what is about that lie, number 1.
Lie?
Yeah.
Okay, that Adam and Eve existed there. they dwelt with Yahweh.
Yeah,
and they collapsed.
Because his holiness didn't consume them, so they had the same level of holiness as he did. And the reason for that is, or the evidence of that is, they had glorified bodies. The moment they sinned, their fleshiness or their nakedness was revealed, mm-hmm. and the glory left them. The holiness left them. They fell to an unholy level.
Because of the lie of the devil.
Yeah.
Yes. And it was the lie that caused the lower fallen state. Now we need to replace all the lies with truths in order to be elevated back to that level.
All right.
So the only counter or defense against unholiness is truth. Yes.
They didn't get wet.
Yeah, they walked through.
They walked through.
Yeah.
So why does everyone else have to be immersed?
It's a symbolism. It says in the New Testament they were immersed in the Red Sea. So the symbolism of walking through.
Did they swim or did they walk?
Yeah, they walked through.
Because if they walked, they weren't immersed.
But the New Testament reveals to us that the symbolism of going through the Red Sea was seen as an immersion.
That's a symbol. But you've got
symbolic.
We've got to get you in the water, young lady. It's
or we'll have to part some water and you walk
right.
through.
Open the water,
so if there's a miracle, you might have a dry mikvah. There's no miracle, a wet one. But you have to face the water.
That's it. I've got hydrophobia.
Yeah.
Right.
Any other?
A lot of people think that they've been baptized when they drop a couple of drops on your head and you don't even know anything about it.
No, that's.
No, but you're only a baby, so what do you know about it?
Nothing.
You have
nothing.
To make your own decision.
Yeah.
Years ago. But I got baptized that way,
yes.
Now I've got to be done that way.
Great.
I was just going to make it. Baptism is something that is a very Old Testament thing, so John the Baptist was just doing what had always been done. And the really cool thing about, you know, looking at the royal priesthood in Revelation is that Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was actually a high priest who, when he went blind, was giving the incense and got his opportunity to do it. And that's in that Jewish. A lot of sources, it's not just in the New Testament. But therefore, technically, you can only be a high priest if you're appointed by a king or a high priest. So, John the Baptist was the heir apparent to the high priesthood. And he, like Elijah Zadok, he actually went into the wilderness because people were buying priesthoods and doing the wrong thing in the temple. So he went off just like they did when they followed David and just went out to get right with God, even though he was the heir apparent. And then he then baptized people to get them back. And then he basically baptized Yeshua, who, when the Holy Spirit, that was basically, he was then giving the high priesthood to Yeshua. It's so obvious that the temple should be destroyed not long after Pentecost, because the Holy Spirit that came on the shore was replaced the need for sacrifices. So,
yes.
And then you're reading, what is it, 1 Peter 2, we are the royal priesthood and you know the Holy Spirit and so on. So it's pretty sequential and logical the way it's happening.
Yeah.
If it wasn't for the lack of temple, the Holy Spirit wouldn't be able to bless us. So
true.
True.
Thank you.
Simple. It says, go ye therefore and teach first, and then baptize. Now, if Jesus did it, what the hell's wrong with us that we don't want to do it?
That's what I mean. He said,